figured out, seen that he'd be submissive to me and to respect me. And then we said, what does it mean to set Tina free to be the woman that she can be? And so we went over to Titus chapter 2, verse 5, where it says that the younger woman ought to love their husbands, love their children, be pure, be keepers at home, and be submissive to their husbands. I think there's one other in there. So we decided, well, I wanted to set Tina free to be a keeper at home, to be the queen of our home. And I needed to step up and make that happen so she could be the queen of our house as we raised our family. And then we went over to 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter says that true godliness is not outer beauty, but it's inner beauty. And then he said, and you women need to develop particularly the inner beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And I decided right there and then that it would be much easier, and I could set Tina free to develop a gentle and quiet spirit, which was great beauty in the sight of God, if she didn't have to go to work every day and compete out there in the business world, that she could be the queen of our house. So when we were 20, I was 22 and she's 21, we made a decision based on what we considered to be our understanding of the Bible. Not everybody has the same understanding, but what we understood to be and that we would be a one-income family. And that was my way of loving Tina, and she would be the queen of our house. But we were very careful to make sure that Titus 2:5 says, number one, you ought to love your husband. Number two, you love your children. That sometimes gets turned around when the kids are in elementary school and in high school, and even after that. And people have always said after that, well, you know, Tina's got to stay at home and do all that kind of stuff. That's easy because Brian's a lawyer and he makes money and all that stuff. But we made that decision when we had no money, no degrees, no job, no nothing. We just decided that was what we thought was the way to build a strong family. And, you know, we haven't been successful in all the things in our life, but the one thing that has been the strength of our life has been our marriage and our family, because we worked at it from age 22 and 22 onwards. And, you know, we men have to step up, and I'm saying this because all of you guys have been there. You've made your decisions, but we do have children and grandchildren who see the world very differently. They see the world very differently, and they put huge stress on their marriages. I listened to Focus on the Family the other day, where the lady there said that the biggest problem with women today, young women today, is exhaustion. They're exhausted because they work all day, try to look after the babies all night. I mean, you know, and it's just very, very difficult. They're exhausted. And exhaustion, you need to remind your sons and sons-in-law, exhaustion leads to a lousy sex life. Are we still recording here? Leads to a lousy sex life. And a lousy sex life puts men under all kinds of bad pressure. And so it's sort of like that ad. Have you seen the ad on TV where it says, don't get cable because you'll do all these bad things. Have you seen that ad? Your daughter will end up marrying someone who wears a dog collar. I don't know if you've seen that. So it's sort of like that. It goes all the way down there. Families is very important. Now, not everyone has to interpret the scriptures exactly like Tina and I did. That was our conviction back then. It's still our conviction today. Part of why we want to help our son Stephen is we don't want his wife to have to go to work. We want her to stay home and look after the baby. So that's part of our commitment to help that happen. So, pardon? May the 15th. So I hope she's not due before May 5th. She's moving to the new house. Now, not everyone interprets it the same way, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We need to encourage our sons and sons-in-law to do that. We need to set the example. When Joshua said this, he was 108 or 109, probably. We're not sure their calendar years were identical to ours, but regardless, he was an old dude, probably older than any of us here. And he was talking to his all those young people and saying, as for me and my family, and you watched us, you saw it happen. You watched us, you know, you watched me when we were going through the wilderness. You watched me when I went into Kadesh Barnea. You watched me when we conquered Og and Sheon, the kings of the Amorites on the east side. You watched me when I led the troops. You watched me when we had our ceremonies. You watched me when I led these people. You watched me and my family. I was an open book to you. And remember, me and my family, we committed to serve the Lord. We got rid of those false gods. And the gods today, so let me go to verse 16 quickly. The people replied, we would never abandon Yahweh and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us from our ancestors, from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles in our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness of our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord. He alone is our God. And then they had the benediction. And they all raised their hands and excited. Joshua says to them, then Joshua warned the people. And we need to do this. As older guys, we've been down a path that many of our younger people haven't. This world is not fair. The devil is alive and well. Life is not as easy as it looks, man. So Joshua says, then Joshua warned the people, I'm not sure that you're able to serve the Lord, for he is holy and jealous. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins if you rebel against him. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he'll turn against you and destroy you, even though he's been good to you. I know what my temptation would have been after they said verses 16 through 18 to me, God's looked after us, his grace is terrific, we'll serve him only. I would have said, attaboy, you're the greatest I've ever seen. I wouldn't have done what Joshua said, but it's a hard road ahead. God is holy. God is jealous. You've got to put away those gods. If you don't put away those gods, it's not going to work. And Joshua must have known that Israel's problem had always been worshiping other gods. It had always been the problem. Within about 30 years of Joshua dying, it becomes a problem with Israel all the way through the book of Judges. What are the gods they worshipped were these silly gods. We worship the god of materialism. What was the first one?
I just said money.
Money, wow. Materialism. We do, even though we think we don't. We do. I need this. Now, remember, it's what you worship, not what you have. It's a heart thing. It's not a thing. It's not a thing. It's a heart thing. It's not what you can be just as materialistic if you don't have any money, and you can be non-materialistic if you have money. You know, watch out. What am I worshiping? What's important to me? The God of convenience. You know, I started thinking about this God of convenience. You know, grocery stores are open till midnight. Someone's got to work in those grocery stores at night. Someone's working in those grocery stores on Saturday and Sunday when they should be home with the family. But I want convenience. I want to go to Albertsons whenever I need almond nut milk. I'm sure you guys don't do that almond nut milk run quite the same as I do. And Ezekiel bread and all those things. I want convenience. I also get ticked off if I go to... Yesterday, I went to the Daily Grill to eat lunch with one of my clients, and I had a reservation. And they made me wait 10 minutes. Don't they know who I am? I made a reservation. It's 10 minutes late. What's the deal? I've got this entitlement somehow in my mind. But this God of convenience is something I hadn't thought about that someone brought to my attention a little while ago. That you know, in the old days, stores just in South Africa, where I was raised, just because this is the old English way, it's not because we're any more spiritual than anyone else. And America was like that. Nothing was open on Sunday in the story. Nothing was, and you just figured out how to get it. People stayed home with their families on Sunday. There was no soccer games at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. There was no lacrosse at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. We wouldn't tolerate it. That was family time. Sorry, not going to do that. Our family doesn't do it. I once did that with our soccer team in Georgetown, Texas. I had a killer all-star team in Georgetown, Texas. And we used to win everything. And one day they scheduled the semifinals over a long weekend, did the semifinals at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. I said, our boys go to church 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We won't be there. You've got to change the schedule. Well, I was in Texas, so I managed to win that. Plus, I'm a pretty persistent lawyer. But I managed to win that one. I don't think you'd win that in Newport Beach today. I think you lose. I think you lose that. And you've got to decide, do you want to lose your son playing on the team? And for me, that was more important than it probably should have been. We have family time. And in fact, in South Africa, South Africa is not more spiritual than it is. Every time I tell Tina, in South Africa we did this, she said, honey, we did that in America too. It was a time. It was not South Africa. We did that too. You know, when I was in junior high and high school, I never went out on a weeknight. Ever. Ever. I mean, after supper, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we never went out, ever. There was no youth group. There was no nothing group. My dad never went out. It was family time. Our young people, after I became a Christian, they would meet on Friday nights and supper. But we never went out during the week. You know, it was family time. Even non-Christian families in those days, you know, because you still had a Christian ethic, you know, would spend time together on Sundays. And I remember when I was growing up, you guys are probably the same. I can count on one hand the number of my friends who were divorced. I mean, whose parents were divorced. I mean, I remember my dad warning me that the times you get in trouble is when you go to someone's house when there's not a father there. This is exactly right. We wanted to skip school and go smoke. We went to Roger Shepherd's house. Why? Because Roger Shepherd's mom was divorced, and she was working all day, and that's where things happen. So we've got to encourage our children, like Joshua. You don't have to cross your T's and dot your I's the same as us. You may interpret it slightly differently from we do, but you've got to make sure, if you're a daughter, that your husband, that Christ is first, your husband is second, your children are third. And then maybe everything else comes after that. If you're a son, Christ is first, your wife is second, your children are third, and then everything else comes after that. We've got to help them do that and tell them stories. And yeah, they've seen you in action, but tell them stories that help them see. The family is important because America is going to go down the drain politically if we don't have strong families. And I don't know how you have strong families without faith in God, because it's really hard to keep men on the porch. What did Hillary Clinton say? Bill Clinton's a hard dog to keep on the porch. I thought that was an interesting analogy. We're hard dogs to keep on the porch if we don't have faith in Christ. And if we don't have this faith thing, especially when we're such a sex-addicted type of culture. So we got to help our people, shepherd them. So part of our jobs here, because we're somewhat being put out to pasture, because we're in a youth movement in America these days, which is probably good. We've got to find the time when we're with our sons-in-law, our daughters-in-law, and our grandchildren to share these stories and remind them, your mom and I, your grandma and I decided we were going to serve the Lord. And that's been most important to us. Yes, we could have made more money. Yes, we could have done this. Yes, we could have moved here, done this. But we decided to serve the Lord. That's been what's characterized us. And the reason I'm wild and crazy about your grandma is because she's been the best wife that anybody could ever have. And that's why we have this type of a deal. So I think that's our strength. And that's powerful. And if we don't do that, I just don't know how we survive, man. I mean, you go over to Europe and Britain, it's just awful there, because they lost their faith first, and then they lost their families, and now they're losing their countries, and that could happen. But it's not primarily a political issue in my estimation. It's certainly related. It's primarily a spiritual issue. Families, strong families come from strong Christian men and women who are committed to Christ, their spouses, and their families, first and foremost. And I just think we need to encourage that. And be careful of the gods of materialism, the gods of convenience, the god of narcissism. If materialism says, I need this, narcissism says, I deserve this. Which is what every ad says. You deserve to be on DirecTV or whatever in the world it is. You deserve a new car. You deserve this. And of course, I buy into that sometimes, and I think that I do deserve that. Okay, next week we will finish up Joshua's swan song here, and we'll see where we go from there. Some of us old bollies are going down to Mimi's on Harbor Boulevard. Who's ever going to be there afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that we come here early in the morning because we really do reverence you, and we really do want to serve you wholeheartedly. That's the reason we get up early, and that's the reason we come here. But help us, Father, by our lives, and also by our counsel to the younger folks that you put into our lives, our sons-in-law, daughters-in-law, our grandchildren. Help us to share with them in the appropriate and gracious way. As for your grandma and I, as for your mom and I, we are serving the Lord. That's our commitment. And we want to encourage you to do that. And help us to do that when it's appropriate, and help us to be available to be able to do those kinds of things. And we just pray that you'll help us to be consistent in that, because we know that our aspirations so far outrun our performance. In Christ's name, amen. See you guys. Thank you, Jim Popoff, for coffee. Thank you, Steve, for making it through the traffic and getting us all coordinated here. Thank you. Negatively, don't be influenced by the world or by idols. And that's really our life, isn't it? God's given us all this grace. We need to wholeheartedly reverence and serve him. And we need to not stop serving and reverencing these idols and the world around us. I mean, that's really, it doesn't matter if it's 1400 BC, 60 AD when Paul wrote the book of Romans, or 2012. Same challenge. Reverence and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Don't be influenced by the world and the idols around us. Serve the Lord alone. And that's really important, because all of the gods of the Amorites in here, they were okay with polytheism. You know, the god Baal didn't say you have to only worship me. Baal says it's okay to worship my mother as well. Ashtari or whoever she was. And it's okay to worship my father, the old grandfatherly god El. And it's okay to worship other gods. But Yahweh was always totally different. Worship me alone. Exclusive worship. And then you have this great, great verse that hopefully Tina and I have tried to build our lives around. Verse 15. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. And then he's sort of an irony. Is saying, would you prefer the gods of your ancestors? So would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates River? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you live? And then he says, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And that's really the heart of this whole program here. As the leader of the nation of Israel, he is stepping up. Well, he has set the example for, you know, for a long, long time here as their leader, but he's sort of reminding them. The tense here is actually a sort of a continuous tense that's saying, as for me and my family, we serve the Lord, we are serving the Lord, and we'll continue to serve the Lord. It's one of those tenses that covers past, present, and future. We have always served the Lord. As for me and my family, we have committed to serve the Lord, and that's what we have done. Our family is committed to serving the Lord. Nothing else is as important as that. And you know, we could stop there and do a huge application here is that, you know, the biggest challenge to me in America is not creeping socialism, which is obviously a real problem, or the nanny state, which is obviously a real problem, or secularism, which is a real problem. But all of those bear on the fact that the real problem in America is a breakdown of the family unit. You know, as secularism takes over, it brings with it socialism, because secularism downplays the value of the family. You know, people don't have to be married. You can just live together. You don't have to have children in wedlock. If you get divorced, oh, we're still great friends. You know, it kind of works together. And so now in America, I read recently that something like 60% of kids in America are not raised by their biological fathers and mothers. And something like 40% are raised by people who are not married or are single. Yeah, not married or single. In the minority community, it's worse by a long way. In the minority community, babies born out of wedlock, particularly in the black community, is something like 63% or some incredible number. Because, you know, with the nanny state, we support them, and the guys come in, impregnate the woman, and then they take off, and the woman allows that to happen so she can get... It's just a complicated... My problem is not the political thing. My problem is the source. The source is secularism always leads to socialism because you break down the family unit and the spiritual unit. Godliness generally leads to strong families, strong churches, and self-reliance or reliance on God. Because you just think of it, if you're raised in a non-believing home, your parents get divorced when you're young, you're raised by a single mom, you never go to church, you know, experiment with drugs when you're in high school, then you shack up with some girl when you're 22, and then you find somebody else when you're 26 and you have a baby out of wedlock, and then things go wrong. Who's going to support you? Your parents are long gone. You don't have a family unit. So you go to the government. And the government tends to encourage that, maybe inadvertently, but it's easier to get elected when you promise people things than when you tell them to stand on their own two feet, just a fact of life. So... But it's really a spiritual breakdown. Instead, it seems to me that the biblical way is, you know, when I need help or when someone in our community needs help, what do? Well, we trust God first. Secondly, we look to our family. We look to our nuclear family. We don't look to the government. We look to our nuclear family or extended family to look after us. They can look after us, but we have a nuclear family. That's the point. We have an extended family who's committed and cares for each other. We've probably helped each other in different ways over the years. You've got this family unit, so you can rely on them. But the reason I'm still married to Tina is because of my faith. I'm so honorary and difficult that if it wasn't for Christ saving me, I would probably be on marriage number 3, 5, 7. Who knows where I'd be? You know, because of all these Scottish, African, wobbly genes that I have going through me there. So, but it's the faith that's made our family important. It's Christ working in our lives that makes the family important. It's not just something. But we go to our family, and then we go to our church if we can't, if the family doesn't do it. And only then do we maybe go to the local government and to people like that. And so, you know, and that's a way that, because America was a Christian country for so long, that's just how we operated without anyone telling us to do that. That's just what we did. You know, we had faith in God, and then we had these families. We had these churches, which were really powerful in the earlier days. I mean, that's where, when you're a farmer, you came to church on Sunday, and you had your potlucks, and you did. The church was a really strong entity, and you all were in the local community. And so faith happened. What's happened instead now is that as the family falls apart, a nanny state is just just going to happen. It's just going to happen because there's nobody. There's no nuclear family. There's no committed people to support people. So your first thing is you go to the government. And that's just what happens. So, but the breakdown is a spiritual breakdown that affects the family. And we have to think about this, and it puts us to some very difficult tests. For instance, when my son Steve, who was in the real estate business, when he lost his job, because he was downsized, we had a choice. He can go on unemployment, and the government can support him, or his family can support him. Little ethical decision there. Reminds me of the ethical decision. I don't know if you read that email I sent you, Greg, on the golf thing. Did you read it? I think I sent it to you in a bunch of. I might have had a picture. It read this. So, the ethical decision. You're playing for the club championship, and you're all tired after the 17th hole, and you're playing the 18th hole, and it's, you know, this is the last hole, and you hit your drive down the middle, pretty cool. The guy you're playing with hits his ball into the bushes. And, of course, you go around there and you help him look for it. And he's got 5 minutes to look for it. You help him look for it. And, of course, you can't find it. You'll stomp around and you can't find it. About a minute before the 5 minutes is up, he says, "Oh, why don't you go hit your ball? I'll just keep looking." And about 10 seconds before the 5 minutes is up, he says, "I found it. I found the ball." And then, of course, you hear a click and whoops, and his ball ends up about 6 inches from the pin. You hit your second shot, and it's on the green, but about 18 feet away. As you walk up to the green, you have a dilemma, ethical dilemma. Do you expose the cheater for having found a bogus ball? And the way you do that is you pull out the cheater's ball that you picked up while you were looking for his ball. Same. Who's the bigger cheater? Satan. One more light humor before we talk about families again. I was once playing at Newport Beach Country Club here, and I was playing with a guy that I played with, you know, maybe half a dozen times previously, and his ball was over here. Sort of, it looked like it was behind a tree, but it was hard to tell. I was standing here, and the guy here was hitting. We were all looking, focused on the guy who was hitting the ball. And then a fly came on my ear. And as the fly came, I went like this. And as I did it, the guy kicked his ball. And his eyes caught my eyes because he was watching me, you know. Oh, it was so embarrassing. He said, "Brian, I don't know what happened to me. I've never done that before. I have no idea." And you know, I belonged over there for many years after that, and it was always awkward every time I saw him. Ethics is a bummer, man. No. Guys I play with are, yeah. Now, it's okay. My next door neighbor in Virginia, he's like that. He's a German character. He's German and Scottish, so he has genes almost as bad as mine. And, you know, we'll go on the tee there, and he'll hit his ball, and it goes in the bushes. He puts down another one, hits it, and stalks off. And you hear shots, toom, toom, toom. And then, of course, he's on the green in three. You have no idea which ball he's playing, what's happening. But he never keeps a handicap, and he never plays in tournaments for obvious reasons. And he always shoots an 88. And I've just got accustomed to that. That's just the way Bob plays. He's really good to me. He always gets me tea times when I go there and stuff like that. I've just got to learn to live with that. Okay, so we come back to family. So what do we do with families? We made the decision, which was maybe not wise, that we weren't going to have Steve go on unemployment. We were going to support him. And that's now come back to roost for us, because Steve actually now has a job gained. But we made a decision about 2 weeks ago, maybe a little bit longer, that can you turn this off? Yeah, can you turn this off? Thank you. This is just...